Take our Bibles and turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20, 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Let's begin by asking for God's help in prayer. Let's all pray together. Blessed Lord, we thank you for this day and the privilege that is ours to be together here in this place and to have the living word of God before us. And we pray now for understanding. Lord, we have a text before us that perhaps we are familiar with and have read together many times, but Lord, we know that this word is a living word, and we ask that you would come into our midst this morning and unsheath the sword, O Lord, and apply it to our lives. Come and do your saving work in our midst, and as we've read of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would come into our midst in resurrection, life-giving power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an old preacher from England many years ago who once told of a scene that took place on the evening of June 18, 1815, where there was a man standing in the tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, and he was looking out anxiously to sea, and he was looking for a message from a ship using the maritime semaphore method of communication, which would be the flashing lights. And the message he was looking for was for the outcome of the battle between England and France, between England's own Duke of Wellington and the French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo. And there on that foggy evening, he was looking out for a signal when all of a sudden, just before the fog began to roll in, he saw it, the signal being flashed across. Wellington defeated. It was devastating news to receive, and the man then began to signal to the other station so that quickly the news of Wellington's defeat began to spread across the countryside, and with it a great sense of gloom and dejection. But then as the fog began to clear once more, the man could see the ship was still there and was still flashing out the message. Only when he looked this time, he realized the first time he'd actually only seen half the message. It wasn't Wellington defeated. It was Wellington defeated the enemy. That it wasn't a devastating defeat as he first thought. This was actually the most astonishing, the most astounding victory. And this, the old preacher said, is really what happened in Jerusalem all those years ago. On Good Friday, Jesus was taken by his enemies and crucified on a Roman cross. And it seemed as if the message for all of Jesus' friends was a devastating one. Christ defeated. That seemed to be the news coming out of Jerusalem. But then in the early hours of Sunday morning and the scene that we have here that we've just read, the disciples realize they haven't seen the whole thing. They haven't seen the whole message. So that now as the fog begins to clear in their own minds, now at the empty tomb they realize not Christ defeated, but Christ defeated the enemy. This wasn't a crushing, devastating defeat. This was actually the most tremendous, astonishing victory. And it's going to be, then, our subject for study this morning, on this glorious Easter morning. We today want to revisit that scene there at the tomb in Jerusalem all those years ago, as we find it here recorded in John chapter 20. We want to look, then, at the reaction of these three friends, Mary, Peter, and John, as they each arrive at various points there at the tomb. And for them, the fog is beginning to clear in their own minds, so they themselves begin to realize this wasn't a devastating defeat. This was actually the most incredible, life-transforming, world-transforming victory. That's what we're going to think about this morning as we look at verses 1 through 9. we'll have three simple one-word headings. The first is the devotion. The devotion. Verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the scene that we find then on that first Sunday morning. It says there, verse 1, the first day of the week. You remember the events that have already taken place? The Lord Jesus was arrested on the Thursday night there in Gethsemane, and he had been unjustly tried and sentenced before a series of kangaroo courts that were quickly convened in the city in the early hours of Friday morning, until finally at 9 a.m., following the decision of Pontius Pilate to have him executed, Jesus then is taken by Roman soldiers and nailed to a wooden cross, where he hung until 3 p.m., on Friday afternoon, where he eventually died. His body was then taken down and buried by two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who collected his body in order to make sure it would be buried by 6 p.m., sunset Friday evening, just before the beginning of the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' body has been in the tomb all through Friday evening, all day Saturday, until this time now, early Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene, we read of here in verse 1, she came to the tomb early, even while it was still dark. She wasn't alone. We can see that there in verse 2, the first person plural that we have there. She says, we don't know where they've laid him. So there were at least two other women with her who came to the tomb. There was Salome, who was the mother of James and John, and then another Mary, Mary, wife of Clophas. These women, if you remember, along with Jesus' mother Mary, formed that little congregation at the foot of the cross that we read of in John chapter 19, verse 25. That little group of faithful women who remained there with the Lord Jesus, even when his disciples had fled in fear of their lives, still this faithful band of women remained. And such is the devotion of Mary Magdalene that even though she believes him to be dead, she still wants to perform this last act of service for her Lord if she can. And that is, as Mark tells us in his Gospel, chapter 16, verse 1, she came to anoint the body, that is to prepare it for burial. So this is her gratitude, her devotion to Christ. Even though she believes him to be dead, she wants to do this one last act of service. It's as if she can't do enough for him. It's as if she can't do enough to express her love and her gratitude to the Lord. Because she was, after all, a woman whose life has been transformed. Very radically transformed by Jesus. Luke tells us in chapter 8 of his gospel that Mary was a woman who had been in the grip of demon possession. And that out of her, Jesus had cast seven demons. And seven, as perhaps you know, is a number in the Bible, which often refers to completeness or wholeness. So this is a woman then who was completely given over to the ways of the devil. It was believed that she was a very loose woman in terms of morality in the Bible. You know, prior to this, she's always referred to as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, always Mary Magdalene, or Mary Magdala, as it is in the original. Magdala. That was a little town on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. A very beautiful town in terms of its location. Very picturesque, very pretty. But it was also a notorious place in terms of its reputation. Very seedy and immoral. It was apparently the town where the Roman soldiers would go when they're on leave for their rest and their recreation. And you can imagine the kind of rest and recreation that Roman soldiers like to engage in. We don't need to think too much about that. But Magdala as a town was famous, or it was infamous, for that kind of thing. And this is where this woman comes from. She's Mary, called Magdalene. I suppose today we might say she's Mary Magdala, or Magdala Mary, you might call her. Or to give an equivalent, you might say in this country, oh, she's Las Vegas Lizzie, or something like that. But Mary was well known. She was notorious in that part of the world that she came from. But you can see what's happened here. Jesus has rescued her from that. He's broken the shackles, set her free from bondage to a lifestyle like that. And now he's brought her out of demonic possession to life and liberty and joy in him. And so now, because of that, she displays the deepest devotion and consecration to her Lord. She not only follows him to the cross there on Good Friday, with all the attendant dangers that went with being so close there to Jesus at that point. But also, first thing on a Sunday morning, she's there at the tomb, wanting to bring spices so she can perform one last act of kindness and service for her Lord. This is her love. This is her devotion then to her master. And love does that, doesn't it? Love expresses itself in acts of devotion. Love will go to lengths. We have a Filipino friend called Richie. And a few years ago, he was courting a girl called Creslin. But Creslin's father, he suddenly got a job in California. And so the whole family had to move, lock, stock, and barrel, all of them, over from the Philippines over to California. And of course, Richie was heartbroken. His beloved Creslin was leaving, and he would never get to see her again. He was a poor Filipino, didn't have a lot of money, couldn't even get a visa to go to the United States. But at the time, he was working for Encyclopedia Britannica, and they had a competition at that time that whoever could sell the most encyclopedias would win that year a two-week trip to the United States, including a visa. And so, well, you know, the Philippines, 80 million people, how on earth are you going to win Salesman of the Year? But love doesn't think in those terms, and so he used to get up very early, and he would make the calls, and he would walk the streets, and he would knock the doors, and at the end of that year, sure enough, he had won Salesman of the Year. And he got his ticket and his visa to go to the United States, and he saw his beloved Creslin again. You all know what happened now, don't you? When he got there, he proposed to her, and she said yes. What else could she say after all of that? But, you know, they actually live in New Hampshire today. But, you know, the point is, love goes to lengths. Love expresses itself in acts of devotion. It's the love that many of you here have for him, isn't it? Even though you haven't seen him like Mary had, yet you love him. Peter says that, doesn't he, to those early believers in the New Testament church. Though you haven't seen him, yet you love him. You're here this morning. That's why you're here, because you want to worship him and serve him. That's the devotion that Mary had. It was simple devotion in many ways. There was much she didn't understand, much that she was ignorant about. But you can have ignorance and yet still a great level of devotion as well. That's the encouragement here. But also, the flip side of that is also true. You can have a lot of knowledge. You can know a tremendous amount about the Lord Jesus, but not have much devotion and not have much fervor. And so, there's a challenge here as well as an encouragement. We need to pray for ourselves that with whatever knowledge and understanding we have of Christ, that by God's grace, we would stir that up into acts of devotion, which express itself in acts of service. So that's the first thing, that's the devotion we see here. Let's now think about the discovery. There's an amazing discovery that she makes. If you look at verse 1b, it says that she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So this is the discovery that Mary makes herself when she first of all arrives at the tomb. And that is that the stone has been moved away. The tomb was in a garden that was built on the side of a hill, and the entrance to the tomb had been sealed shut with a large stone at the command of the Roman authorities. And when Mary arrived that particular morning, that's what she expected to see. A tomb sealed shut with a large stone. But she gets there and that's not what she sees. She sees that the stone has been moved away and that the tomb is actually wide open and the guards who should have been there are nowhere to be seen. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel what's happened here. Matthew chapter 28 verse 2 tells us there was a great earthquake and an angel of the Lord came down and rolled the stone away from the door, and the soldiers there stationed at that post there were so terrified they became like dead men. They passed out, and when they came around, they fled because they knew that their lives would be required for allowing the tomb to be compromised in this way. Now, we know all of that. We're familiar with all of that. But Mary isn't. Mary doesn't know any of that. All she knows is what she sees here, the tomb open and the body is gone. And so she then rushes to Simon Peter and to John, and she finds them, and breathlessly she tells them that they, that is the Jewish leaders, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. laid him. So she obviously still thinking in terms of a body. She still thinks he's dead. She's still thinking in terms of a corpse. But these Jewish leaders must have come and taken the body of Jesus and moved it somewhere else. Something which, of course, they would not ever have done. That's the last thing they wanted. Someone coming and taking the body anywhere. They were at pains to prevent anything like that from happening. But Mary here in her distress and confusion, she just assumes that this is what's happened. And so hearing this then, verse 3, Peter therefore went out. Peter, he's always the man of action. Peter, first of all, rushes out. John, not far behind him. And it says that together they ran. They raced to the tomb. And John, perhaps he's the younger man. Maybe he's a fitter man. Doesn't matter really. But he gets there first. And when he gets there, he stoops down and looks inside. And verse 5 says he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. But Peter comes running along and he goes right in. And what does he see? He sees the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. So you can see there's a lot of detail that we are being given here about this scene, about these cloths, the linen cloths, which is not a shroud. This is actually long strips of linen that would be dipped in spices and then would be wrapped around the body, with more spices packed in between as well. John chapter 19, verse 39 says that Nicodemus had 100 pounds of spices. So all of this would have been wrapped around using these cloths. And the cloths, when he looks in there, he sees they're lying there. And that's a very important word, that word lying. It means to lie in a very orderly way, not strewn around. Imagine you were to come home and find your house, your apartment, been broken into. And you looked and everything was just strewn all over the place. No, it's not like that. This means it was lying there in a very orderly way. These strips were undisturbed, all in the right place. And the head wrappings, verse 7, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Which means that they weren't sort of folded up on top of the linen cloths, but they were where they should have been. The place where his head would have been, still rolled up. That's actually the word. In English, we have the word folded. The word actually means rolled up, which is what they would do with the head. They would wrap the strips around the head, keeping the face open. And so when Peter and John look in, this is what they see. They see these wrappings still rolled up, right where the head was, still in place. And so this immediately then for them rules out two possibilities. One, that it was friends of Jesus who had done this. It couldn't have been that, because if it was friends, they would never have taken the grave clothes off. That was a mark of respect. You would never take the grave clothes from a dead body. So it wasn't friends. Nor, secondly, was it enemies either, or grave robbers. That was not uncommon in those days, for somebody to come into the tomb and snatch away a body. In fact, Caesar had passed a law making it a capital offense to steal a body from a tomb. You could be put to death for stealing a corpse. And so then, if you were going to steal a body, you certainly didn't take the time to carefully arrange the grave clothes when you'd done it. No, you got that body and you got out of there as fast as you could without anybody seeing you. That's what you did. So immediately those two possibilities are ruled out. The body hasn't been stolen or removed. And John sees this and John realizes this, that this isn't what's happened. Now in verse 8 we're told John sees and he understands. He sees and he believes. Meaning that he looked at this scene that we have here, he looked at the grave clothes laid out there, and he realized there's only one possible way that this could have happened. For the grave clothes to be left in perfect order like this, so that even the wrappings of the head are still there, still in place. There's only one explanation. There cannot be any other explanation, but that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. That Jesus had not got up and unwrapped the grave clothes from himself. No. But that Jesus had come to life and simply passed through those grave clothes himself. That's what has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's left the grave clothes behind. That's what's happened. He passed through them. One commentator says like a butterfly leaving behind a chrysalis. Or another says leaving them behind like a collapsed balloon when the air has gone out of it. That was the only conclusion that John could come to here. He sees and he believes. This is what he does with the evidence. And that's the reason why he gives us so much evidence, so much detail here. You know, we read elsewhere in John's Gospel, he's written this in order that we might believe. And so here he presents the evidence in great detail so that we might realize that we ourselves, we need to do something about this. We need to respond to this. We ourselves need to come to a decision about this. This is evidence that calls for a decision. This is evidence that is pressing you for a response. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christians are. They are people who have responded to evidence, not just unthinking, unscientific, irrational people, dimwits, you know, that Christians are made out to be, that when we come to church, we check our brains in at the door, or we tuck them under the seats for an hour, that we just sort of pump ourselves up on something that we know isn't really true. No, Christian people aren't those who refuse to look at evidence. Christian people are those who've examined the evidence and have responded to the evidence. Evidence that has stood for over 2,000 years. This is evidence that demands a response. Perhaps you know the story of Lee Strobel's. I'm not sure if I've told you about him before. He was a Chicago reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he was an avowed atheist. He was a man who at one time in his life had encouraged a woman to get an abortion. And he was very unethical in his practices. To get into a crime scene, he would phone up and claim to be a police officer and all these kind of things. Well, his wife, Leslie, they moved to another part of Chicago, to a different apartment. And as a result, she got to know one of the neighbors, a lady called Linda, who lived in the apartment below. So Leslie and Linda became good friends. And Linda actually was a born-again Christian. And through the friendship of Leslie and Linda, Leslie herself came to be a Christian. And one day she had to tell Lee Strobel that she had come to faith. And she did, and he was absolutely furious. He thought he was going to divorce her because of this. But then eventually he calmed down. He said, no, you know, let me look into this. I'll examine the Christian faith. I'll prove to you this is all nonsense. And so he did. He applied his journalistic skills, his investigative skills, to study Christianity, and especially the doctrine of the resurrection. For the best part, 2 years he looked into this until eventually he came to the point where he himself was converted. The evidence was absolutely overwhelming. It was irrefutable, he acknowledged, and he himself was converted. Frank Morrison, an American lawyer in the 1920s, similar kind of story. He set out to disprove the resurrection. He spent months and years examining all of the evidence in great detail until eventually he came to the same conclusion, and he was converted. He wrote that book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? Best-selling Christian book for many years. Or another, Edward Clarke, an English lawyer, high court lawyer, in the last century. He made a similar inquiry. He said this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured a verdict based on evidence not nearly so compelling." And so, you can see this is evidence that demands a response. And that's why John has gone into such detail to record it for us. Well, what are you going to do with this? You can't just brush this off as the stuff of myth and fairy tale. These are eyewitness accounts given by men who are willing to seal this with their own blood. Most of the disciples died martyr's death, I think 11 out of the 12. You don't die for something if you know it's not true. This is eyewitness evidence that has stood the test of time for centuries and has been scrutinized by the finest legal and investigative minds who've all come to the same conclusion. They have seen and believed. What about you this morning? The evidence is before you. You've read it. You've heard it. It demands from you a response. That's the discovery. Let's now think about the deduction. And I want us here to spend a little more time thinking about John's own reasoning here. How it is that John comes to understand this. Look again at verse 8. "Then the other disciple," this is John referring to himself, "who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So this is the deduction that John makes. He sees all of this and he's piecing it together in his mind, the mystery of the empty tomb and the vanishing soldiers and the grave clothes all laid out in perfect order like this. He sees this and then the light comes on. He understands. He grasps it. It says he saw and believed. He saw. Now that's an interesting word. That's actually the third different word that he has used for the verb to see in this passage. The first one is in verse 1. It says that Mary saw the stone was rolled away. And that's the typical Greek word for to see. It's blepe. It's just the physical act of seeing something and the sense data hitting the retina and being processed. There's another word in verse 6 where it says of Peter that he came into the tomb and he saw the linen cloth lying there. And that word means to see as in to scrutinize, to make a very careful investigation so as to gather all of the evidence. But then there's another word that John uses with reference to himself. And that is to see with the understanding. He saw and, now I see. That's what this means. Now I understand. Now I get it. Now I see what's happened here. Aha, it's one of the aha moments. The light bulb comes on. That's what happens to John. Now, he's the author of this letter. He can tell us what was going on in his own mind at that particular point. He says, I came and I saw. I understood. Not that this is the moment of saving faith. This isn't when he comes to believe. He's already a believer. They came to trust in Christ earlier on in the years of his public ministry. This is a deeper level of assurance and conviction that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the Son of God, raised from the dead. Seeing this evidence before his eyes leads him now to this even greater step of faith. It's an amazing moment for these men, an amazing moment there for John. But also he says an interesting thing after that in verse 9. Having seen all of this, he says, I saw and believed, but actually there was an even better reason for me to believe before that. You see that there in verse 9? Verse 8 says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed for, it's emphatic, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So he's saying, I saw this and believed this. It was evidence that I took in with my eyes that brought me to see this. But all the time, there's actually an even better reason for me to believe. And that is the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. I should have known from those already. If I'd known the scriptures better, then I would have known. It was all laid out there already. He's probably thinking of texts like Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Or Isaiah 53 verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. It's referring to a resurrection. Messiah would be cut off, he would die, but he will see his seed. What can that mean other than a resurrection? And so there are these passages in Scripture. John here is saying, I saw and believed that Jesus was raised from the dead on the basis of what I saw with my own eyes, but really, there was an even better reason for me to believe, and that is the Scriptures. So he's underlining for us the importance of Scripture, of knowing and believing the Scriptures. Some people do come to faith on the basis of what they see. Maybe it's they see a change in another person's life, a person who's become a Christian. And they see the changes, the difference in their lifestyle, and that leads them to faith. Or they see something in a group of people, in a church, so a purity about a group of people that they don't see in the world, and that then leads them to faith. Those things are not uncommon. These are things that God uses. They are legitimate witnesses to the truth about Christ. But as one commentator puts it, the strongest, most robust and enduring form of faith is always based on the Word of God. The Word, that's the solid ground for our feet to stand upon, the inerrant, infallible Word. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And both Peter and John would support that. They both had the tremendous privilege of being there in the tomb, seeing this evidence with their own eyes. And yet even after that, John says, but there was actually an even better testimony to this. It was there, in the Scripture of truth. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? That reminds us how important it is for us to be people of the Word. Checking our experience every day by the Word. Now, experiences, they can be good. Feelings can be good. Experiences and feeling can give us a great sense of joy and uplift in our Christian life. But it's always Scripture that's to be our fundamental default guide. We must always keep going back and checking everything by Scripture. I was in Michigan a couple of weeks ago, the whole family were, and I was talking to a brother from the church there who's recently got his pilot's license. And so he's able to fly up there all on his own now. And we were talking about this and sort of asking, you know, what happens if you get into a bit of bother up there? You know, a weather front comes over, you start to get into trouble. What do you do in a situation like that? And he said, well, we are always trained to fly by your instruments. Don't start looking around, trying to figure out where you are. Don't start looking at the plane. Just fly by your instruments. That's the golden rule. Always fly by your instruments. It's the only reliable indicator you have. And I thought that's a good lesson for us in the Christian life. Don't go by the experiences and the way you feel about something, whether it's good or bad. Don't base your faith on those feelings, helpful though they may be. Always, absolutely, the unfailing, infallible guide is the Word of God. Fly by your instruments. John here says, I saw and believed, for as yet I did not know the Scripture. If I'd known the Scripture, I would have had an even better infallible reason for believing right there in the Word. So he's underlining for us the primacy of Scripture, the priority of Scripture. Then also, let's notice here the necessity that's laid out for us in Scripture, just as we come to conclusion. I want us just to look at the second half of verse 9 there. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. There's a necessity being set forth here. He must. It's fundamental. It's vital. It's critical that Jesus rise from the dead. The whole edifice of the Christian faith crumbles if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul says, then preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins. It's crucial, critical, essential that Jesus should rise from the dead. Now, why? It's a good question for a day like today, isn't it? Easter Sunday. Why? Why is the doctrine of the resurrection so fundamental, so critical to the Christian faith? Well, there's a couple of reasons that we can think about just as we conclude this morning. One reason is proof of payment, and the other is as part of a plan. Proof of payment and as part of a plan. Proof of payment, first of all. Jesus had to rise from the dead as a proof, as an evidence that the sacrifice that he offered had been accepted by God the Father. That one time, once for all offering for sin had been efficacious in atoning for sin. Jesus' resurrection from the dead would be a sign his offering had been accepted. Rather like the days of the high priest in the tabernacle when he would go in on the Day of Atonement and he would make that offering for all the sins of the people. And the high priest, you know, he had bells on his garments. And so when he went in there, the people could hear the bells moving. That was a sign he was still in there. He's still alive. He's still moving around. And they would wait while he was in there to see if he would come out again. That was a sign that his offering had been accepted. The fact that he came out again. He hadn't been struck down dead. The offering had been accepted. Well, there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus made that once for all offering for sin, the offering of himself, his own perfect blood, perfect life, 33 years lived in absolute conformity to the law of God. And now, for 3 days, as it were, the world waits. The world waits with bated breath to see if he will come out again, to see if the sacrifice offered was enough to appease the wrath of God and satisfy the justice of God and reconcile us to God. How could they know? How could they be sure? Well, on the third day, he comes out. On the third day, Jesus is raised from the dead, a sign that God is pleased. He's satisfied with that offering. He's pleased to accept the offering. And with that, he accepts and embraces those who by faith live under the canopy of that offering. His resurrection is a sign of that, God's acceptance of the payment price. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. A sign, God's stamp of approval. The payment has been accepted. That's why he must rise from the dead. A sign that the payment has been accepted. Also, we could say, as a pattern that will be replicated. Jesus' resurrection in the Bible is referred to as the first fruits. That term comes from the harvest. When a crop was gathered in, the first fruits were presented to God. And it was presented with the understanding that there would be more, much more to follow. And Jesus is the first fruits, the first of those to be raised from the dead. The first of those who will be raised, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, at his coming. So this is a pattern then that will be followed by all of his people. On the day of his return, if we are Christians, we too will be raised like him, just as he was. He came forth in a glorious new resurrection body. Not like Lazarus. You remember we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus a few weeks ago. And Lazarus came out, and you remember how we described it? He came shuffling out because he still had his grave clothes and he couldn't get them from around his head. He was still wrapped, bound up in those grave clothes. But Jesus here, he passes right through his grave clothes. He's done with them. He's finished with them. They can't cling to him. Death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. He's raised now in the power of an endless life. And in that, he becomes the first fruits. He's gone ahead of us. He leads the way for us. And he will take us to be with him there in that new heavens and that new earth, that gloriously reconstituted, reconfigured cosmos in which heaven and earth will come down together and the whole thing will be reconfigured. It will be heaven meets earth for all of God's people. That's the reason, you see. That's the necessity for the resurrection. That's why it says Jesus must rise from the dead. Not only the payment of a price, but this is part of the plan. God's plan for this sin-cursed, fallen world. That one day he's going to bring in this glorious world of righteousness, everlasting righteousness, where God's people will dwell in the presence of Christ in life, in all its fullness. And death, no, John says, there will be no more death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. No more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's why Jesus must rise from the dead, in order to bring us life. Eternal life in all its fullness. What hope this gives us. What a hope this gives us in this world of sin and death. This world where almost daily on our television screens we witness these terrible terrorist atrocities. A world where young Christian students are held at gunpoint and shot dead upon profession of faith. What hope. What light is there in this world. It's here in a graveyard. My old seminary professor, Joel Beakey, used to say, the greatest news the world has ever heard came from a graveyard. And it's here. Here is life. Here is victory. The victory that Christ accomplished over death by his resurrection, thereby securing for us life. Life that will never end. A life in which death itself only marks the beginning. Death will be the beginning for the Christian person. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's almost 70 years to the day that he preached his final sermon. That was a Sunday in April, 1945. You know, he was arrested by the Nazis for his part in that plot to bring down Hitler. And he was imprisoned at Flossenbürg. And it was the morning, Sunday, April 8, 1945, he was preaching to the men there. And his text was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his mercy gave us new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now it turned out that would be his final message. He concluded it, he offered a short prayer, and then two men came in through the doors and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And everybody in the room knew what that meant. They knew where he was going. He was going to the gallows. And so the men in the room gathered around him and said their goodbyes. And as he was going out, he said to an English prisoner who was there, he said, "This is the end, but for me, this is the beginning of life." And that's what the resurrection means. Death is not the end. For the Christian, death is just the beginning. It's the beginning of everlasting life. In the presence of the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Will it be that way for you? Is that what death will mean for you? A glorious, abundant entrance into everlasting life? The only way is here. Here at the tomb. looking into that tomb, as John did, seeing and believing, and saying in your hearts, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Let's pray. We thank you for this revelation that we have before us, this living word, this eyewitness account given to us by your servants that we can read, that we can believe. And Lord, we pray that you would come into our midst this morning and give us understanding the way you gave it to John. You'd help us to see these truths and to believe in our hearts, to see that Jesus Christ is not only the sin bearer for us, but also he's the one that you've raised from the dead as proof that that offering was accepted. Lord, may we rest the weight of our souls upon him this day. May we trust in him as the only Savior from sin. Lord, do your saving work in our midst. And may we go on our way today rejoicing, saying, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." Lord, make this to be a day of great rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.